As we've said many times before, things are not the way they appear to be. This is so important for us to continue to remember every day of our lives, because one of the things that is a theme of the modern world is that only what we see is all there is. We've said this many times, but it just bears repeating, because a purely scientific worldview says that you can either see it with your eyes plainly under a microscope or through a telescope. So everything that's there is physical reality, including our emotions, our thoughts, all of those things. What the Scripture teaches so clearly is that there is an invisible world that is, in fact, the original world is invisible. It's God Himself, but the world that He created includes both visible, that is, the heavenly realm, and the visible, what we see with our eyes, and the cosmos, and the heavenly realm, which we cannot see, but which is inhabited by angels and demons. The other part of the invisible world is right here. Look in the mirror. What you see is not what you get. Thoughts cannot be reduced to chemical formulas or brain waves. They are, in fact, our soul. And so it is that the invisible and the visible are always there. And the Bible, one of the main themes of the Bible, is to get us to see spiritually. That's why faith is a kind of sight. But we see spiritually what reality is really like. It always reminds me of the person who's interviewed on the news after somebody has blown away a bunch of people at their job because they lost their job. And when asked, "Well, what about Mr. X?" And they say, "Well, he was such a nice man, but we really didn't know him. But it's shocking that he would do such a thing." Well, this is a person who hasn't read the Bible to understand that sin and its horrible effects in their most dramatic form are common in human history. And while it may be true that we haven't recently seen a murder in our neighborhood, the fact is that we have murderous instincts as sinners. And so the Bible opens our eyes to these realities. Well, here in Revelation, it opens our eyes in a different way. And one of the things that you should continue to remember when you interpret Scripture is that it's filled with images. We read from Daniel. We read from the Psalms this morning. And now we're looking at Revelation. And what many will tell you, even Christians will say, well, poetry and metaphors, you know, that's nice, and it sounds nice, it may be beautiful, but it doesn't teach you history. And I want to take serious exception to that notion, that it is precisely through these images that we are taught history from God's perspective in the book of Revelation, in Daniel, in the prophets, in the Psalms, in the writings. It's there everywhere you look in the Bible. And if we take the view that only what is history, the way we think of it, which is that on such and such a day, so and so did such and such, and we have history like that, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And so if that's all that we think history is portrayed in, we will be impoverished in our understanding of biblical truth. And one of the things these images do is that they make it stick in the mind. One of the things I love about preaching Revelation is I know you young people can listen to these things and find them interesting, because they're fascinating, and sometimes they're a little bit scary, and they're interesting, and they're things that make your imaginations work. And so it is here with the first beast that arises from the sea. And remember where we've been. We encountered the woman and the dragon, the great conflict of the ages between the serpent seed and the woman's seed. Finally, the woman gives birth to the Christ, and the dragon tries to swallow up Christ, but he flees to Egypt. Remember, and that happened in history. It's being depicted here by images. And then because of the victory of Jesus, the devil, the dragon, is furious, and so he is swiping his tail at the stars, at the authority of God, and at the people of God, and he's enraged. But then the Lord, remember, sweeps away the woman and her followers into the wilderness. And so that's us, the church in the wilderness. He's protecting us. And now we read about the beast arising from the sea. And so here, the beast, remember the dragon and the beast are different. We're going to have also the false prophet. These are a counterfeit trinity. But the beast is the incarnation of the dragon. So the beast is a counterfeit Christ in a very real way. And so the beast of the sea is the visible enemy of the church. And that's really what the first 7.5 verses here teach us. And we see, first of all, his identity and nature. What, just who is this? Well, we've said he's the second being of the counterfeit trinity, the beast. And why a beast? What is he depicting here, and why does he use a beast? Well, when we think of a beast, do we think of something nice and cuddly and friendly? No. Well, I've known cuddly big dogs that are kind of half beast and half cuddly, but the fact is that when you think of a beast, especially this one, it's a frightening image. And that's exactly what it's meant to be. It's a frightening image. And we're reminded of Job. And if you just look, I was reading this afternoon, Job 40 and 41. And when, remember there, the Lord has his final, or Job has his final encounter with God. And God says, basically, Job, man up and tell me, answer these questions for me. And a couple of the questions are, explain to me Behemoth, and then explain to me Leviathan. And you see the descriptions, and it's an amazing description. You should go back, and it's wonderful to read aloud, because you picture these animals. One is a land beast, the other is a sea beast. Guess what? Revelation 13 gives us first the sea beast and then the land beast. And what's interesting is the footnote in your Bible in Job says a large land beast, but unknown to us, or something to that effect. In other words, we don't know. There's no such beast. Is it a hippopotamus, an elephant? It doesn't quite fit the description. And so we can't really fully figure that out. And, of course, we're not meant to, because these are meant to depict also a spiritual reality using our imaginations. And so what we have in Daniel 7 is a combination of the four beasts who are the final assault of the dragon on the church, and they're all in composite form. And so it's this one beast, and then we'll see that the land beast is actually the false prophet. Notice that in this final assault, he's depicted as subtle as a leopard. You've seen a leopard, and there's a great debate now in New Hampshire as to whether or not we have cougars or mountain lions. I know a lot of people who've actually seen them in the woods. And the way you can tell them is that they have a great, long, graceful tail, and they are very sleek, and they make their way through the woods very subtly. And you've got to watch out for them, because, and they're not down in this area, just so you don't scare the kids from hiking. But the fact is, if you've ever seen a cougar on nature, that's what we're talking about. Subtle, fast, dangerous, deadly. They get their prey in an instant, and they don't have a chance. And then powerful, like a bear. Again, I'm thankful. I've never encountered a bear. If you've ever seen, again, on nature, the grizzly bear, they are just incredibly huge, and they are absolutely ferocious. And if he gets in touch with you, that will be the end of you, because they're incredibly destructive. And so we see the subtlety, the destructiveness of the evil one, of the Antichrist here in this picture. So he has the identity and nature of one who is a distortion of the image of God. So if someone behaves very badly, what do we say? We say, that person's a real beast. And that's what it is. He's distorted the image of God, twisted the way that God made us to be, and that now in Christ has redeemed us to be. And so we learn, of course, from Scripture as well, that the Antichrist, that is the one who opposes Christ, is not a single individual. Though there will be one individual at the end of history who will lead that final battle. But it's a whole, it's the spirit of all invisible history that oppose the Lord Jesus Christ and his children. John says, children, it is the last hour, meaning this is the last epoch of history. It is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. And so we see that he rises, this beast who is bent on destroying us, the church. He arises from the sea, and in Scripture, the sea is a symbol of the turmoil of the nations in rebellion against God. Remember from Isaiah, the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And so this is the picture then, the nature of this evil one who is the incarnation of the dragon, of the serpent, of the snake in the Garden of Eden. He is the incarnation of that one, and he comes into history in order to oppose the church and destroy the witness of Christ. And notice that the essence of Antichrist is he denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the essential confession of the church. He denies that. And so every time someone that's nice as a neighbor or a work fellow, and they say, oh, it's, you know, all religions are the same. They all lead to the same. Jesus isn't the only way to God. That's the spirit of Antichrist. They don't seem ferocious, don't look like bears or lions, but that's the same spirit that opposes the gospel, and that's the spirit that we are seeing depicted here. And we need to realize that when that truth, when that lie comes our way, we ought to see it as coming from the beast that rises out of the sea. It doesn't come from a good source. Now, if we look in this passage also and see the power and the authority of this one, notice here in verse 2, and it to the dragon gave his power, and to it, that is the beast. So the dragon, that is Satan, the devil, he gives his power, his throne, and great authority to the beast. Now, what does he have in mind? Well, I think, first of all, we want to see that he's got 10 horns, 6, 7 heads, and 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. So this is, you know, again, it's a symbol, it's symbolic for us to think about. What is 10 and 7, and what are the diadems? Well, obviously, horns represent power, and the heads represent, especially crowned heads, they represent authority, power, particularly political state power. And so what we see here then is that he has power in this present evil age, which is continually seeking to use what is legitimate power. We're supposed to obey the state because it bears the sword for our good. But the evil one, through the power of the state, seeks to corrupt that power for his own purposes and seeks to use it against the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever states condemn, let's communism. Someone just recently mentioned Whitaker Chambers, who was a very powerful, he was an Englishman, I believe, and was a communist himself. Easy to be a communist when you live in a free country. But when he discovered what it was really like, he realized that this was horrible. And I believe he became a Christian, but he clearly saw how awful communism was. And what was at the heart of communism was state control, which claimed to take the place of God and sought to explicitly eradicate religion. And what it did, of course, actually is it encouraged people like Solzhenitsyn and Chambers to turn to a power higher than the state, and that is the God of the Bible. And so we have here then state power, authority, which is corrupt. And notice that in the end, and we have to be careful here because there's lots of fanaticism out there among Bible-believing Christians trying to identify this and that. And, you know, for years now, there have always been ministers writing about the United Nations, and that surely is going to be fulfill this prophecy. But be clear that in the end, there will be a kind of what we might call ecumenical evil in which all nations will be brought together under one leadership, a very dangerous thing, because when you have just one world government, there is nowhere to go. You can't flee north or south. You're in it wherever you are on earth. And so the fact is then that he's got this ecumenical evil union of the nations, every tribe and people and language and nation. And so we need to be careful in thinking about politics. Politics, states, the best of them cannot solve the world's problems. I can remember coming back here to New Hampshire in 1992 where we were raised and remembering how conservative politically and socially the state had always been and was when we moved back. And yet what was interesting to me and tragic is that there was so little understanding or even interest in Orthodox Christianity, in the truth that rises above political situations, which are always in a state of flux and change, as we've seen so clearly over recent decades. And so uniting all the world in one grand proposal, seeking to make paradise on earth, will solve all the world's problems. You just have to give allegiance to us, to our government. And so it reminds me very much of Huxley's The Brave New World, in which the world is seduced by pleasure. And, of course, Orwell believed that the world would be controlled. He saw this in communism by an evil state. And so put those two together, an evil state which seduces everyone with material prosperity and pleasure, and you have the perfect kingdom of the evil one. And so he has a propaganda machine which is very, very subtle. And again, we're living in the midst of this, people of God. This is not something we're looking to in the future, trying to figure out. It's here on earth. Inasmuch as governments have evil in them and corruption, the beast is at work. And inasmuch as the culture generally seduces us to believe that we can find ultimate happiness in this world without the God of the Bible, the beast is at work. And inasmuch as we are told that there are many ways to heaven, if there is a heaven, the beast is at work, seducing us through advertising, through all kinds of things that we may see on television or read in the newspaper or read in novels or wherever we may go. We need to be alert because the beast has a propaganda machine. And notice the blasphemous names. Now here we think of someone using the Lord's name in vain and cursing. Don't think that way, because blasphemy means this. It's to unseat God. It's to say that the God of the Bible is not the true and living God. That's what blasphemy is. It's to say things about him that are not accurate, that are not true to who he actually is. He's cruel. The God of the Old Testament is a cruel God. And the truth is that he is an awesomely holy and loving and infinitely good God. It is sin. It is we that are cruel and sin that is cruel, not God. But the lie will lead us to believe these sorts of things. And so blasphemous names in the head represent his propaganda machine in teaching people that the God of the Bible and the Christ of Scripture are not really true. And so we even have this most mysterious thing happening. Notice the depiction where it says here that he had a wound in verse 3. He seemed to have a mortal wound, but the mortal wound was healed. What's going on here? Well, who else in history was mortally wounded, this is death, but was healed? Jesus. He was raised from the dead. He was crucified. and raised from the dead on the third day. And so awesome will be the final revelation of this beast or of the dragon and his ways that the whole world will believe that there is another pathway to healing, to resurrection, to overcoming sin and overcoming death. And so he is a counterfeit savior. And again, you could write volumes on the ways in which the modern world gives us counterfeit saviors. These are all the propaganda of the beast. And so he impresses the world. Notice this. The whole world marveled as they followed the beast. And so we see this in the end of verse 3. They marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshiped the dragon. So just as we worship God through Christ, his incarnate Son, so the world worships the dragon through the incarnation of the dragon, which is the beast. And so this is what the beast is up to. Very impressive. Remember this. Young people, as you go off to school, outside of your home, as you go to college, as you go out into the world, where God has many wonderful things for you to enjoy and things for you to do that are useful and helpful in this world. But out there is also this lie, this counterfeit one that will seek to seduce you from believing in the Christ of Scripture. And notice the counterfeit worship. Who is like the beast? Who can fight against it? In other words, he's exalted to a high place. And of course, everyone in John's day would go, oh, Caesar, who claims to be in the place of God. Caesar, the august one. Caesar Augustus. He's claiming a kind of deity. And it got worse from the first Caesar Augustus as it went on in Roman history. And so it is that there is a complete parody of the living and true God. Now, what we see is something very temporary. Now, at the end of this history, at the very end of history, he is allowed in verse 7 to make war on the saints and to conquer them. What does he mean by that? Well, it doesn't mean that he's going to take faith away from God's elect. What it means is that he's going to really go after the church, and the church will be momentarily wiped out from the earth. There will be a tiny remnant of believers left. Of course, whenever believers are killed, they go immediately into God's presence. But there is an apparent victory, and then the end comes, and then Armageddon comes. Then the great meeting of God with the forces of evil at the Mount of Meeting will take place, and history will come to an end. The man of sin will be revealed, and judgment will be completed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will be judges with him on that great day. Now, the final thing that we see, especially accented now in verses 8b, 9, and 10, is that the Lamb is the church's only hope. And look at the end of this now. Look at the way that John depicts this. Everyone's worshiping. There seems to be a victory of the dragon and of the beast. And we'll see also the second beast is the false prophet. And where does this leave the saints? Well, remember, this is the whole reason pastorally why this book is written, is to for us in the midst of this present evil age to be strengthened in hope. And that's exactly what this does. Everyone, let's see, in 8b, and everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb that was slain. Wow, that is one packed verse to think about. I'm still thinking about it, and the first time I read it was more than 40 years ago. And here it is. Written in the book of the life of the Lamb that was slain. Well, notice here is saying, now, this is the one who was truly healed in the glory of the resurrection, unlike the beast who is a fake. This is the one who can truly save. And what does it mean to be written in the book? Church membership, by the way, and we have books, even though they're now on our computers, but members are written down on the roll of the church. That is an imperfect reflection of the book that is in heaven, the elective purposes of God. But if we are clinging to the Lamb, that's evidence that we're written in the book. And it doesn't matter what anyone does to you on earth, whatever your circumstances, your house can be blown away in a tornado, and you can be killed instantly in an automobile accident or through some disease. You are the Lord's. When you've been purchased by the blood of the Lamb, He was slain. And notice that is before the foundation of the world. This is not accidental. And it's not dependent on your will. It's dependent on the will of God. He's called you into His kingdom and taught you that only through the blood of the Lamb can we be saved. And this period then is under the apparent control of the beast, but it's really under the control of the Lamb. Remember that the beast is only allowed to have a victory over the saints. He's allowed to. He's given. He's on a leash. He's on a hook being reeled in. His time is short. It's limited to the period between the two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if you are chosen before the foundation of the world in Him, you and I have no reason to fear. But we've got to listen to the voice of the Lamb. Now He reminds us of the Gospels, verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Remember at the beginning of the book, when the Lamb, or when the Christ is walking among the seven churches, He's present in the visible church, that He repeats this, and it comes also when he says parables in the Gospels. He says, let him who has an ear hear. What's so interesting there is, it's not just physical hearing, of course, that he's talking about. Because I could preach the gospel to someone, to a group of people, and some, all would hear the words, but only those who took them to heart are hearing in this sense. Jesus is saying, listen to my voice. I am the Lamb who saves you and who died for you. And this plan for me to be slain for your sins to save you is an ancient plan that goes back in eternity between me and between the Father. The Father and I have planned this from eternity, and you're part of it. So listen, be careful to listen to my voice. And this is why the means of grace, the preaching of the Word, what you're doing here right now is so important, because as you are listening and saying, yes, what the pastor is saying, I believe that's true. I trust in this Lamb of God. Then you are doing exactly what he's saying here. You have an ear to hear. Don't ever stop listening to the voice of the Lamb. That's what he's saying. And he ends it with the theme. This is the whole purpose of the book of Revelation. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. One of the problems in the modern world is boredom. One of the things that bores me is boredom. There's no reason to be bored if you're alive and breathing and live in this world which God created. But it's easy to be bored in the modern world because we are so hyped up with things between music and the visual media, all of which have their place. But we are entertained almost to death. And so we need to be careful, because the idea of enduring, of being patient, of listening carefully is being lost in our culture. And so it's why it's so wonderful. The only electronic things we have here are a microphone and electric lights, which are useful, especially at night. But the fact is that we don't need those. What we do need is to come apart and to listen to the Word of God, remembering that Christ has won the victory, so that no matter what we endure in this life, He's promised that we are His and He is ours.